I need to sit down, I can just do so. Although there's no food and drink up here. The feast is coming this week, so you have to come tomorrow morning to get the feast. First John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We are exhorted here by the Lord's apostle, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word you place before us. It is a feast of truth. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would partake of that feast this morning in our souls, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you have prepared here for us, that we would receive it in faith, and that we would apply it in truth and find therein joy, true satisfaction of soul as we were created to love you, trust you, follow you all the days of our life and into eternity. So Lord, we just lay ourselves before you this morning. Teach us in truth, and may we respond as you call us to respond this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In officiating many funerals and graveside services, I've been able to see how people handle loss and grief in many different ways. Some of it heartbreaking, some of it very uplifting and challenging to my own life, my own faith. Perhaps the most impacting words etched on the tombstone of someone I buried, right up there with verses that Carrie and her dad had etched on her mother's tombstone, very impacting. But one that I officiated the burial would be that of Carl Hine, who is buried in Long Rapids Township Cemetery. I visited Carl for several years and came to know well his testimony of faith in Christ, his infectious joy. He just exuded that. Though he had many limitations and pains that he lived with day by day, he had lost his wife not many years before. But as his own words testified, that joy was based on the goodness of God to him. He loved to say that, you know, how good God had been to him and how faithful God was. Carol didn't have much in the things of this world, at least by our culture's standards. He lived through some hard years in his life. There's much he could have sat there complaining about, but he didn't. He didn't focus on what he didn't have. He didn't see himself as not having much. He saw himself as very rich, very full. He had a peace and contentment that focused on the Lord and his grace toward him, his hope in the promises of God's word. That's what controlled his spirit as I got to know him. And as I officiated his funeral and then drove out to the graveside where his wife had been buried, and he had had a tombstone placed there, of course, with both their names, and she had a verse above her name. But I looked, I hadn't seen it before, obviously, but I looked and I saw above his name was a verse. That as I remember looking at it for the first time, I thought, wow, that kind of puts things into perspective of what was behind his life. Above his name on the tombstone, he had engraved the words of our first verse for today, love not the world or the things of the world. That left an impression on me. I think of that often as I drive down 65 and pass that cemetery of those words on Carl's tombstone. Love not the world. What do we love? What do we love and not love? What do our lives demonstrate? And actually, this is a question that John has been implicitly leading us to ask ourselves, examine ourselves by throughout this epistle of 1 John. What do I love? What love is filling me? What love is directing me? And how my life answers that question gives evidence of where I am with Christ. If I truly have the Son of God and have eternal life, as 1 John 5:11 through 13 says. We've seen this in chapter 1, and the test of how we deal with our sin, and if we look to Christ and His work alone to deliver us, the question comes, do we love our sin, or do we love Christ? In chapter 2, earlier, we saw the evidence of whether or not our lives are characterized by obedience to His commands. Are we full of the love of self or the love of God? And then we asked ourselves the question earlier in this chapter, do we love our brother and sister in Christ? Do we love them how? As Christ first loved us, sacrificially, unconditionally. Thus asking, are we in Christ? What do we love? As we come to our passage today, we see another test, or perhaps as you look at the structure of 1 John, it could also be a test within a test. Another examining question placed before us, are we characterized as one who loves the world or one who loves the Father? And what does that mean to love the world? I also think as we're thinking of the flow of the text, what we saw last week, I think there's a connection as John is writing this between verse 14. Do you remember how we left off in verse 14? I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have what? Overcome the evil one. And then verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world, but love the Father and His will. I think that's very key to having His word abide in us and overcoming the evil one. So let's first ask as we look at verse 15 in our text. Here it is. Question number one, is the love of God in us or do we love the world? And we must stress or because we cannot truly have both according to the text. John gives the primary command, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Then he gives the implication, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we see John speak here of the love of the Father. It could refer to his love for us, the love of the Father for us, which has changed us, which has transformed our hearts. Or it could refer to the love of the Father, our love for God. As John will bring out later in the epistle, those two things are vitally connected, his love for us and our love for him. So I don't think we have to be too adamant about this. But if we're going to take it in a way that's parallel to the first part, loving the world, it's probably primarily referring to our love for God and how our love for him, because he first loved us, is what controls us. It's what leads us. That's why it characterizes the believer in Christ, to love the Father, to compel us to live for him, even as we struggle in our own weaknesses. And so this is how God changed us and enables us to overcome the world. A new life of love for him, which of course is the first and greatest commandment of Scripture. Yes? Love, isn't that interesting? Not do. The first and greatest commandment is love. Love. That's something you can't produce in yourself. That's a God thing. Right? Love the Lord your God. How? Well, what does he demand? What does he deserve? All your heart. With all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love him, and you'll find in him everything your heart desires. This is what's behind that verse in Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will satisfy you. But loving the world, does that satisfy you? Has it ever satisfied anyone? No. Pursuing the things of the world, they can't satisfy you. Why? Because we weren't created for ourselves. We weren't created for the world. We are created for Christ. We are created by Him and for Him. And to use the things of this world, they're good. They've been created by God. To use these things to bear His image, reflect His glory, and enjoy Him forever. But it's in Christ that we find true purpose and fulfillment. John here uses Father here to speak of God, and it's in context. You could remember just last week's text, he used Father to address children in the faith, how they've come to know God as Father. And so John here is encouraging this gentle, loving exhortation to God's people to live as children of God, to be assured of their relationship with Him as His children and His saving love for us. As Jonathan Edwards said, true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. True religion, in great part, consists of great or holy affections. And so examining our lives, we need to ask again that question, what do we love? And that's key. Because even if we have all the right practices, can say all the right words, look the part, if our hearts are cold toward the Father, and seeking, we're really in our hearts seeking after the things of this world to satisfy us, we need to question, to whom do we belong? Do we belong to the Father, or do we belong to the world? Because as John challenges us here, we either love the world or we love the Father. What has our hearts? And that leads us to another question answered here in the text. Number two, what does it mean to love the world? Biblically, what does it mean to love the world and the things in the world? Because there's a lot of different ideas about that. We could also ask it this way, what does it mean to be worldly? Just ask that to any number of churches and you'll get a variety of answers. But let's first think about some unbiblical understandings of worldliness. Understandings that are not in accordance with what John says here, or with Scripture overall. There are those who've read the command of verse 15 and said, well, we've got to separate ourselves outwardly from the world around us. See, the problem is out there, the world, you know, those unbelievers, the culture. And so we've got to just stay away from unbelievers. We just got to separate ourselves from our culture as much as possible. Early in the church, there was this misunderstanding that caused some to try to escape the corruption in the world by going off and living out somewhere in a cave, literally. In fact, the first monk in the church did that, went off and tried to live in a cave. Or trying to live alone in the wilderness or in little communes with others, just trying to escape the world. But here's one problem with that. God never intended His people to go off into self-imposed exile and isolation. Remember Jesus' prayer for His disciples in John 17? He prayed just the opposite, didn't He? He prayed to the Father and He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to what? To keep them as they live in the world, to keep them from the holy, from the evil one, to keep them from the evil one. Jesus commanded us to be lights in the world, to be reflections of Him and His grace and His truth. He commanded us to be salt in the world. We can't do that if we're out in a desert or we're just staying in our little Christian bubbles. And here's another issue. We're not made holy by just separating ourselves from outward sources of corruption. For one thing, no matter how much we might isolate ourselves, even put yourself in a 4x4 cubicle and shut the door and close the window and just live and think, okay, now I'm free. Now I'm, going to live for God. Guess what's still there? Your own heart. The corruption within you. And your own sinful heart. Because what John speaks of in regard to the world in our text is found where? In here. Not out there. Not just out there, but in here, as we're going to see. Another form of this misunderstanding that maybe hits closer to home for most of us who grew up within the church, especially in past generations, defines being worldly as not conforming to a set of standards, a man-made list of do's and don'ts. Many of us grew up within this kind of thinking that you're not worldly as long as you follow the list. Standards people lay out that dictate very specifically what you do or don't do, what you eat or and drink or don't eat and drink, what you look like, if you're going to be godly and not worldly. And we can understand how that's appealing. Although I would argue it's appealing to the flesh, not the spirit. But it's appealing because it just simplifies things. It just makes things easy. You don't have to go through the hard work of living to the glory of God. You just follow the list. Right? You go through the checklist of do's and don'ts, and as long as you're keeping the list every day, you're good. You're not worldly. The question is, when we think of the standards, is it a biblical standard? Is it a biblical standard? Or is it something that essentially is no different in Jesus' day than the tradition of the elders that actually came to supersede God's word, set aside God's word, because this was what important, that you're following the tradition of the elders. And they got really upset with Jesus and his disciples when they didn't. Now, I want to be careful here, because we've always got to keep striving to be balanced in Scripture. That's in our thoughts, our beliefs, as well as our lives, to be balanced according to Scripture. Because there's an opposite error to this that's called licentiousness, that thinks that, hey, since I'm saved by grace, well, it doesn't matter how I live. I believe in Jesus, so I can go live however I want and still get to go to heaven when I die. Oh, what a deal. That's not true Christianity. That's not a changed heart that loves the Lord and understands how we've been changed, transformed to live a life pleasing to Him. That's true joy and satisfaction. But so we got to avoid both errors, both extremes, licentiousness and legalism. This is why, for example, Paul gives the instruction he gives in Romans 14 in regard to areas of Christian liberty. Because there's this tendency in us, in our own fleshly desires, to set up our own personal standards and convictions as universal standards for everyone. That if I don't feel free in my conscience to do something, well, then everyone shouldn't do it. And these practices not found in Scripture, standards that are not binding on the people of God from God's word, our tendency, which ironically is actually a worldly tendency, is to want to make everybody like me. Everyone, if everyone's going to live for God, everyone's going to be really spiritual, they're going to look like me. They're going to dress like me. They're going to think like me. They're going to have the same convictions that I have. Sounds like pride to me. No, our purpose is to what? Make everyone like Christ. Starting with myself, right? I want to be like Christ. And so, in the flesh, when people aren't like us in this prideful thinking, what do? We look down on them. We condemn them. Or we belittle them and try to manipulate them, coerce them by doing that to just be like us, Do what we're doing. Don't do what we're not doing. If they really want to be godly and not worldly. So look at the instruction then that Paul gives the church in Romans 14. Just the first part of that passage, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So we're not dealing here with biblical standards, okay, biblical morality by the law of God. We're dealing here with Christian liberty, your preferences, your opinions. "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Praise God. And Paul goes on there to apply that to other examples of Christian liberty. One example for the church in the first century, this was a hot issue back in the first century for Christians, is the issue of eating meat that was being sold in the marketplace, but meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some Christians had no problem doing that in their conscience. They understood that an idol is nothing. It's still meat. It's still food that God provided, God created, and they had liberty in Christ to eat that meat. Others, however, could not eat that meat in good conscience. It had been sacrificed to a pagan idol, the false gods, and they believed it was wrong for them to do that as a Christian, that they were to be set apart from the world in that way and be a good testimony. And Paul says, hey, what may be sin for one person because they have a weak or tender conscience about this particular issue is not necessarily sin for another person in the church. If you've got a sensitive conscience about something, stay away from it. But don't judge those who have the liberty to partake in these things. Again, I got to keep stressing, he's not dealing with direct commands of Scripture. He's dealing with things Scripture does not speak to that are a matter of Christian liberty. Issues where some believers are stronger, freer in their conscience to do something as they're living their lives pleasing to God, and others are weaker, more restricted in their conscience, and should not partake because they cannot do so. Here's the issue, because they cannot do so in faith. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 2:20? He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith. My new life is a life that's lived by faith in Christ. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so, if we're going to live pleasing to God, everything we do is to be done in faith. Faith. And if you can't do it in faith, don't do it. This is how Paul ends that chapter of Romans 14. Those are the last two verses of the chapter. That if we can't do it in faith as unto the Lord, if we have doubts in our conscience that it's pleasing to God or that it will keep us from sin, we should not do it because it wouldn't be for the Lord. It wouldn't be to please the Lord. It would be to please somebody else. Or to please ourselves. And therefore, it would be sin for us to do it. But setting up extra-biblical standards, extra-biblical lists, is how some want to deal with not being worldly and define that by keeping their lists or somebody else's list of do's and don'ts. But here's the thing. That's not how John defines worldliness. That's not how John defines worldliness. So let's see in our text a biblical understanding of worldliness. What does it mean to really be to love the world in my heart? Notice in our passage that when John speaks of the world, he doesn't give us a list of outward things to avoid or abstain from. He doesn't give us people or places to separate from and have nothing to do with. What he does give us is our characteristics of worldliness, internal qualities, heart issues. Look at our text again. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For, verse 16, for all that is in the world, and here are the characteristics of the world. What are they? The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is not from the Father, but is from the world. That is how John, by the inspiration of God, characterizes the world. And what we're not to love, what we're not to pursue, but to hate, to turn away from, as we live in the love of God. He says, for all that is in the world. What's in the world? Lust. Lust. Let me ask you, is lust just out there? No, where's lust found? In here. In here. See, the world's not something we can run away from. The world is something from which we need to be transformed by the grace of God. So let's look at these qualities of what it means to be worldly. First of all, the lust of the flesh. It's characterized by the lust of the flesh. The appetites of our bodies. The desire, the pull within us to indulge ourselves in sexual immorality or in drunkenness or in drug abuse or in overeating, gluttony, or in laziness, serving ourselves. See, the lust of the flesh is the idol of how I want to feel in this moment. And these appetites of the body are powerful, aren't they? But as we said earlier, their satisfactions are what? Fleeting. It's never enough. You need it again and again and again. You're never satisfied. These desires, when we go outside of the will of God, outside of His good provision and purpose for these things, these illicit self-serving desires can so easily entangle us and enslave us, but never deliver. Never deliver on their promise. But guess what? God does. God does. His will, His provision always satisfies. Do you believe that to be true? Has that been proven true in your life, that God's good provision in your life has never failed to satisfy you? See, it's in His love. It's in His love that He sent, 1 John 4, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. So that we, 1 John 4, verse 9, He sent His only Son into the world so that we might, what? Live through Him, through Christ. In this is love, 1 John 4:10, not that we love God. You see, in ourselves, we couldn't love God. We didn't want to love God in our sin and selfishness and pride. Not that we love God, but what? What if He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins? So that we, by the new birth in Christ, through faith in Christ, could become children of God, delivered from the bondage of serving ourselves, serving our appetites. That we might see by faith the lust of the flesh for what it really is. It's the way of destruction and death. It's a corruption of God's good gifts. That's what the lust of the flesh is. It's a corruption of God's good gifts. Good food, good drink, but not when we overindulge. Not when it controls us. Good sex, but not outside of marriage. To see by faith the beauty of Christ, the beauty of His will here in His Word for my life. To trust instead who Christ is for me and what Christ has done for me. And the glory of what He's preparing me for will far outweigh the things of this world. To be delivered from the lust of the flesh by what? Not by legalism, but by an all-surpassing desire for Christ, by the love of God and His glory. Second, the world is also characterized by what? The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. This is being lured into greed, into covetousness. This is a desire for something we see with our eyes that we don't have. Something that God in His good providence hasn't given us or, in His word, has forbidden us. What does the lust of the eyes do? The lust of the eyes gives birth to sins like stealing and lying and ingratitude, discontentment, neglecting the spouse and children we do have because we're coveting what we don't have. Neglecting the job we have, the church we're in, failing to serve one another in love and give myself to that job in a way that pleases the Lord. Failing to give myself to that church in service for Christ. Why? Because I covet a job I don't have. I covet a church I don't have. I see what others have, and all of a sudden what I have isn't enough. See, fundamentally, lust of the eyes is a lack of faith in God and His goodness to us, where we are, what He's given us. And as Christians, when we lose sight of God and His goodness, when we forget His perfect love for us, the lust of the eyes, what will it do? It'll just sap the the joy of our salvation. It'll sap our love for God and for one another. Third, being of the world, John says here, is being characterized by the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Selfish ambition, James says. That it's all about me. Everything's about me. Always striving wherever we are to make sure people think highly of me. Demanding honor and respect. Even a good desire for respect and even love can become sinfully idolatrous and self-focused and stealing from the glory of God. Instead of trusting the Lord and not being embittered, not being angry when I don't get the respect and love I think I deserve. Or maybe for you, the boastful pride of life is craving after appreciation. That's why you do what you do, because you want people to notice you. You want people to appreciate you. And you don't get that, you get embittered. Or thinking that you're the person everyone needs to look for or look to for approval. Oh, does so-and-so approve of me? Okay, good. I'm all right. And then, people need to look to me, if they have my approval or not. Boastful pride of life. Constantly wanting to be the focus of attention or expecting everything to revolve around you. That's not reality in this world. That won't satisfy you. That's not how we're created or designed. Christ is the center of everything. He is the one to be the focus of attention. And that's what our hearts should desire when we're walking and living in the love of the Father. So with that biblical understanding of worldliness, and examining our hearts, realizing how weak we are to these things, how prone we are in the flesh to these things, let's ask one more question. How then do we overcome the world? How do we overcome the evil one? John's going to speak directly to this issue of overcoming the world in chapter 5. But let's talk about this in light of what we're up against here in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's interesting that, let me go back a second. Those three things are just what we find in the temptation of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 6. Look at it. When the woman saw that the tree, which God, in his love for them, had forbidden them to eat of, but in his love for them, freely gave them all the other trees of the garden to eat from. And just said, this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat of. When the woman saw that that tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Wise in their own eyes. Boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, notice, standing right there with her, not saying anything, going right along with it. And he ate. What happened here? The first Adam fell. And we fell in him, the Bible says. We are born in this sinful condition. We are born with a sin nature. We are born loving the world from our hearts. But here's the good news. The good news is the second Adam came into the world. The second Adam came to set us free. Who's the second Adam? Jesus Christ. So that we would no longer be in bondage to these desires, but be set free and enabled by the Word and by the Spirit to love the Father and overcome the evil one. To live, here in our text, verse 17, not for what is passing away, what's a deceit, but for what will last forever. By the way, verse 17 here in our text is a great, great verse to commit to memory. It's a great verse to give us perspective. A great verse to quench the flaming arrows of Satan's temptations. Look at it. Verse 17. the world is what? Passing away. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So I want to close this morning by giving us some practical help in this. By doing what the Word of God commands us to do as Christians, as we're running the race of the Christian life, which is a race, it's a marathon, not a race against each other, as we talked about last week. But we're all in it together. We're all trying to get to the fullness of Christ, maturity in Christ. But as we're running this race, what does Hebrews 12 tell us to do? What's key? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So I want to give some practical help on keeping our eyes on Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And let me say, if you find yourself today outside of Christ, the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's grace is that you can know Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's open to all by responding to his gracious call to repent of your sin, turn from your sin, turn from the lust of the flesh, being controlled in bondage to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and turn to Christ, trust in Christ, trust in his righteousness, trust in his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection from the dead to give you new life. Jesus promised this, whoever comes to me, whoever comes to me, I don't care who you are, whoever comes to me, what? I will never drive away. I'll never cast. I'll never say you're too sinful. Oh, no, no, no. His grace is for sinners. And that's why we need to see that and turn from it and come to him, and we'll find in him a Savior who will never fail us, who is always enough. See, it's in Christ alone, who is the only Savior, who is the only mediator, we confessed earlier, between God and men. Because it's Christ alone who is God, who became man, the God-man. Fully God, fully man. We confessed that as we took communion recently. Who was tempted, just like our first parents. Who was tempted just like us, but what? Did not sin. Was without sin. He accomplished a perfect obedience. He alone accomplished a perfect righteousness. Which he then, this is the amazing truth of the gospel, which he then imputes. His perfect righteousness, he imputes, he credits to the believer. Even as our sin was credited to him, imputed to him on the cross, and he died for those sins. Let's see how he was tempted like us in Matthew chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me, Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And think back to Genesis 3:6, and then let's see here Matthew 4, and let's see in Christ our perfect, sufficient Savior to overcome the world. Verse 1, we read here, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I've had a rough few nights, but not 40 of them yet, he then became hungry. We see this in our Lord, fully man, he's hungry. It's probably near starvation. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Here's the temptation of the lust of the flesh. Jesus had nothing to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan entices him here, come on, Jesus, eat something before you die. I mean, obedience to the Father isn't worth dying over, is it? He's not supplying what you need right now. I think we've all heard that one before, right? God's not giving you what you need right now. You need this. Come on, Jesus, it's been weeks since you've eaten. You need this bread. God's not looking out for you. You got to satisfy yourself your own way. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus answers the lying, deceptive words of Satan, the enticement of the lust of the flesh with what? The truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. But the Father knows. He knows what I need. And he always supplies what I need. He's always faithful to do that. The Father is the one, Psalm 34:10 says, that those who seek him lack no good thing. Do you believe that? Those who seek him lack no good thing. And so when we're going through trials, we're going through lack of things in this world, we got to remember we're not lacking any good thing in Christ. In fact, the Father's given us just what we need at that time. Jesus answers with the truth of God's word. So now comes the second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand, look at this, on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Here's the temptation of the boastful pride of life. The enticement of, Jesus, you're so important that God can't live without you. God can't afford to lose you. So promote yourself. Why wait on the Father? I mean, nothing's going to happen to you, right? Here's some verses. When the people see how important you are, they'll come to you in droves. You'll be their king in an instant. You can bypass the cross. We all suffer. We all suffer from this temptation of pride, self-importance, promoting ourselves instead of waiting on the Lord, seeking our own glory apart from God. I think of the verse in Proverbs that says, let another praise you and not yourself. Wait on the Lord to provide what you need. If you need appreciation, the Lord will provide that appreciation. But when you don't have it, go to the Lord. He knows. He's with you. You're doing it for him anyway, if you are. Of course, it's interesting in this part of the temptation of Christ, how Satan uses Scripture as well, isn't it? He quotes here from Psalm 91, enticing Jesus to go against the will of the Father by taking verses right out of God's own word. And this reminds us of how easily we can take verses out of context to justify what we want to do, to rationalize sin against God. But Jesus, he'll have nothing to do with that. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows what he's doing. And Jesus says, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. He again resisted here with the truth of God's word. This is Deuteronomy 6:16. And then the third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Here's the temptation of what's left, the lust of the eyes, covetousness. Jesus, you can have it all right now. Everything your eyes can see, I'll turn it over to you. You can have it with this one little condition, just this one time, Jesus. Fall down and worship me. Obey me rather than obeying your Father. You know, that's what worship means, by the way. When he says worship me, he's saying obey me. Instead of obeying your Father, obey me. Because, hey, here's another subtle temptation here. The end justifies the means, doesn't it? The end justifies the means. Satan comes thus with these same things all the time. You can have this. You don't have to wait. Just disobey a little bit. You can have what you see. Just worship me. Follow me. Just this once. It's so easy nowadays. You know, a few clicks on the internet or, you know, a few posts there on social media or just some things at the store or an Amazon, whatever. You know, it's so easy to just instant gratification of what our hearts desire that God hasn't given us outside of his will. But again, Jesus responds with Scripture. You see the key here of overcoming the world? You got to be meditating the Word of God. You got to have the Word of God ready, or else you're going to be deceived. It's so enticing. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him, what? Only. There's only one who deserves and is to receive our worship, the Lord our God. And then look at verse 11. Then what happened? What happened? The devil left him. The devil left him. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. With the truth of God's word, he resisted the devil, and the devil fled. It's just what we're promised in James 4:7, in our lives, by the way. As those who trust in him, as those who follow him, we are enabled, we are called to do the same thing. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's pray. Father, as we've prayed that you would take your word, I trust that you have been opening our eyes. You have been giving us ears to hear the truth of your word, to keep us away from the enticements, the deceits, the distractions of what's true godliness, of what's true worldliness. Father, we would again be drawn to your Son. Your Son who told us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in Christ, in your Son, we too share in that victory. We overcome the world. And we live and walk in your perfect love for us, satisfying love. What else do we need if we have your love, Father? And love you as the supreme desire, the guiding force of our lives by the person and work of your Holy Spirit within us. Father, make this so in us. May we truly be your people who live out your love. Live for that which is not passing away, but for that which will be forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. For his glory and honor, we pray. Amen.